Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be starting a 9-part series in the book of Hebrews. We'll pretty much attempt to cover the book of Hebrews on a chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse basis. This is not intended to be an exhaustive study in the book of Hebrews. We have 83 pages of notes in front of us. That may seem like a lot, but believe me, it barely scratches the surface of the doctrinal teaching that could be pulled from the pages of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews puts a very heavy emphasis on doctrine. There are at least 7 major themes that run through the book of Hebrews. We will identify those shortly. In today's session, we will give an introduction followed by our comments on Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Now, since in the first official printing of the King James Bible in 1611, the King James translators gave the epistle to the Hebrews the formal title, The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. That is what we're going to be calling it. Regardless of who penned the words of the book of Hebrews, its author is the Holy Ghost. There are at least 7 great themes of the book of Hebrews. These include, 1, the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews as their perfect eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. 2, the blood of Jesus versus the blood of animals. 3, the earthly tabernacle versus the heavenly tabernacle. 4, the perfect sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. 5, God's burden and provision for the conversion of the Jewish people. 6, to show the consequences of the Jewish people rejecting the person and the work of God the Holy Ghost. And 7, the rejection of continual sacrifices. We will address those 7 themes and more in this series. In this study, we will attempt to at least briefly answer all of the following questions, and there's 48 of them. 1, who is Melchizedek? 2, what is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? 3, what is eternal security of the believer? 4, what is the Calvinism heresy? 5, what is the Arminian heresy? 6, what is repentance? 7, what is transubstantiation? 8, what was it that Jesus feared? 9, what was the cup that Jesus partook of? 10, what is the difference between a covenant and a testament? 11, is a priest a scriptural church office? 12, who is the God-man? 13, what is eternal sonship? 14, what is the incarnational sonship heresy? 15, did the Lord Jesus Christ become flesh? 16, did the Lord Jesus Christ put on a robe of flesh? 17, was the Lord Jesus Christ sinless? 18, what is the besetting sin? 19, how is the blood of Jesus denied? Does the blood of Jesus or the death of Jesus atone for sin? 20, what is replacement theology? 21, what is the Abrahamic covenant? 22, what is God's conditional covenant? 23, what are God's unconditional covenants? 24, are God's covenant with Israel unconditional, everlasting covenants? 25, are God's covenants with Israel made void by Israel's sin and disobedience? 26, is the term Holy of Holies used in the King James Bible? 27, what is the Godhead? 28, who is the I Am of the Old Testament in the New Testament? 29, Who is the third person of the Godhead in the King James Bible? Number 30, who performs the work of God in a believer in the King James Bible? Number 31, who is God manifest in the flesh? Number 32, is the Godhead, or what we call the theological Trinity, manifested in the Old Testament? Number 33, when referring strictly to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the twofold application of the term begotten? Number 34, who is the Creator? Number 35, what is that name that is above every name? Number 36, what does the name of Jesus literally mean? Number 37, who is the only person in the Bible that is referred to as a mediator? Number 38, who is the wisdom of God? Number 39, does the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost only dwell in believers in the New Testament? Number 40, what is the consequences of resisting the Holy Ghost? Number 41, what Bible term is used to refer to the unchanging nature of God? Number 42, what Old Testament offerings did the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill? Number 43, what are at least 32 manifestations and or fruits of the faith of Old Testament saints? Number 44, who are the illegitimate children of Satan? Number 45, what constitutes a biblical marriage? Number 46, is so-called premarital sex a biblical doctrine? If not, then what should premarital sex be referred to as? Number 47, what are the sevenfold fruits of the blood of Jesus? Number 48, are you ashamed of the blood of Jesus and that bloody old rugged cross? Now let's go and start, and we'll start reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the bloodiest book in the Old Testament is the book of Leviticus, where the word blood is used 88 different times. The bloodiest book in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews, where the word blood is used 22 different times. The book of Hebrews opens just as we have just read. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, coupled with Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, states that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. When we couple these two passages with Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, we can prove that the Godhead, or what people call the Trinity, that the Godhead was present at the creation. When I say Godhead, I'm referring to the theological Trinity again. The first 35 occurrences of any Hebrew title for God in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 uses a Hebrew plural noun to identify God. Now, why is that significant? It's because of this. In Hebrew, there are singular, dual, and plural nouns. Singular nouns apply to one and only one entity. Dual nouns apply to two and only two entities. Plural nouns apply to three or more entities. Since the Hebrew noun for God is plural, that means that it applies to three or more entities. Folks, that is the Godhead. Shows up in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. The word God that occurs right in the middle of the Jewish Shema in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the same plural Hebrew noun. It reads like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jewish scholars use that verse to deny the existence of more than one member of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 uses a unique phrase to describe the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father refers to him as the express image of his person. Let me repeat that. God the Father refers to him as the express image of his person. In other words, he is the very express image of God the Father. That phrase is used once and only once in our King James Bibles. It is translated from the Greek word for character, and it only occurs once in the Greek text. It is as if God the Father set the Lord Jesus Christ out there and said, Now here I am, look at me. Do not miss the connection between that statement and John chapter 8 verse 58, which states this: Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's John 8 verse 58. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That's Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. Before I move on, I want to make a point about the so-called original Greek. When someone refers to the original Greek, ask them to show it to you. They cannot, because no one on the face of the earth today has ever seen it. When a corrupt Bible scholar refers to the original Greek, that is satanic doublespeak for the corrupt Vaticanus manuscript and that master forgery known as the Sinaiticus manuscript. I very rarely refer to the Greek in my teaching, because most of the time when people do so, they're doing it to impress someone. I call that scholarolatry. our independent Baptist preachers and teachers would do well to follow the example of one of the preeminent King James translators who spoke and wrote in Hebrew at the age of 5. That man's name was John Boyce. John Boyce refused to use Greek and Hebrew in his pulpit because he was afraid it would cast aspersion and doubt upon the King James Bible. Folks, the King James Bible is perfect. Let me repeat that again. The King James Bible is perfect. Back now to the book of Hebrews. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. When we speak of that name, it is more excellently described thusly over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In the Bible, God uses the phrase, my name, 114 times to refer to himself. 82 times that occurs in the Old Testament and 32 times in the New Testament. 15 different times he does things for my name's sake. The phrase, thy name, is used 101 times by men to refer to God. 86 times in the New Testament and 86 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the New Testament. The phrase, thy name's sake, is used 8 times to refer to God. The name that we're talking about here is that ineffable name, Jesus, which being literally interpreted is Jehovah the Savior, or Jehovah saves. The Holy Ghost applies Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 to Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Isaiah 45, verse 23 states this, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now who is speaking in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, folks? It is none other than the Lord in all capital letters. And that's capitalized L-O-R-D. That is Jehovah, who is named 6,517 times in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah manifest in flesh. That name Jesus occurs 977 times in the New Testament. That means that that name Jehovah in one form or another occurs 7,494 times in our King James Bible. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8, verse 1 and Psalm 8, verse 9. It is that name that is above every name. Yet in the midst of the greatness of his name, there is something that he says is greater and more to be exalted than his name. Folks, this is amazing. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Let me read that for you again. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Again, that's Psalm 138, verse 2. Question for you. Do you magnify his word in your life? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 refers to two different begettings. Hebrews 1:5 is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where we have a begetting from the dead. It's critical that you understand that, folks. The begetting from the dead is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The begetting of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 is a reference to the incarnation when the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Ghost in the virgin womb of Mary, of the Virgin Mary. It was when, at that point in time, was when he was made, was God manifest in flesh. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, we have multiple references to the Psalms. Verse 7 is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. Throughout Psalm 104, verse 4, we see the Lord Jesus Christ riding upon the clouds as his chariots in the glory and beauty of all his creation. Hebrews 1:10 is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4, and Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 is a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. In Psalm 45, verses 8 through 17, we have the appearance of the King. And folks, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. That is the church. In Psalm 45:8, you cannot help but see the spouse and the king of the Song of Solomon, with the spouse being a type of the church and the king being a type of Christ. Glory to his name. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I believe we have described the events of Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. These verses state the following. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, "And the Lord, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not." That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Then we have Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Again, that is Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, start in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And then we have Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, which states this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Revelation 21, verse 21. Now, the reference to the perishing of the earth and the heavens in Hebrews 1, verse 11, ties all those events together. Hebrews 1:13 is one of the many quotes of Psalm 110 in the book of Hebrews. It is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as Judge of Judges. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says God has already sent forth ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Note that that is in the future tense. God was already looking out for you before you were ever even saved. Next, folks, we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go and read Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is a man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's Hebrews chapter 2 in its entirety. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, should be applied to the events of Acts chapter 2, where the Jews witnessed all the works of the Holy Ghost, including signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts that were a manifestation and a fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24, we have Peter telling the Jews that the signs, wonders, and tongue speaking that they are witnessing are a fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. Peter said in Acts chapter 2:16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 warns these Jewish believers that there is a just recompense of reward or judgment coming if they do not heed that which they had heard. I do not know how many sermons I have heard over the years that were preached from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, which states this again: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To ask the question is to answer it, folks. It is purely rhetorical. There is no escape. Its companion in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where it is written thusly: he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. When we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, we should also look to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 to help us to interpret it. Let's go and read that passage of Scripture again. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That again is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 is cited from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, we see that a man was created a little lower than the angels and given dominion over the earth. The Holy Ghost applies Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. When the Lord Jesus Christ became a man at the incarnation, he made himself a little lower than the angels. It was at this point that he emptied himself of all but his essential glory. He gave up the exercise of his sovereignty and temporarily laid aside certain prerogatives that were his as the eternal Son of God. I say certain prerogatives because it is obvious that he could still exercise at least one of those prerogatives, and that was that he could still read minds, to the chagrin of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Some call that emptying the kenosis, which is a theological term for self-emptying. Some Bible preachers call it the condescension. The crowning with glory and honor in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, should be connected to the exaltation and glory in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which we just finished rereading. Philippians 2:10 should be tied to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. The book of Isaiah, folks, you need to study the book of Isaiah. It is a wonderful book. The book of Isaiah is the glorious habitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the book of Isaiah was a house, it would have a sign on it that says, the Lord Jesus Christ lives here. Hebrews 2 verse 9 deserves special mention here. In the book of Hebrews, we see two heretical views of salvation rejected. The Calvinistic view and its legion of heresies is rejected in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The Arminian view that states that you can lose your salvation is rejected in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Hebrews 2:9 is a cold slap in the face for every honest Calvinist, because it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Let me repeat that. Hebrews 2:9 is a cold slap in the face for every honest Calvinist, because it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. For any honest Bible teacher that has not been poisoned by the heresy of Calvinism, it means exactly what it says. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. It does not say that he died for every man that was elected. It does not say that he died for everyone he knew would be saved, or any other Bible correcting phrase. When they add to, take away, or twist every man, they are preaching and teaching the heresy of limited atonement. All 5 points of Tulip Calvinism are unscriptural as taught by the Calvinists themselves. Here is what one of their own has to say about the atonement. We do not believe that Christ made any effectual atonement for those who are forever damned. We dare not think that the blood of Christ was ever shed with the intention of saving those whom God foreknew never could be saved, and some who were even in hell when Christ, according to some men's accounts, died to save them. Now, the author of that statement is the infamous, highly exalted, highly esteemed Pastor Charles Spurgeon. The text that I just quoted to you in the document that I'm using for this presentation is in bold red type, and it is an argument based upon a known scriptural outcome, and that is that most people will go to hell. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Now, the Calvinist argument does not consider, and yes, even denies, the clearly stated intent of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he said this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We could quote many more passages that say that salvation is offered to all. The Calvinist is blinded by his philosophy, Colossians 2, verse 8. So he denies each and every, all, any, every, and whosoever will in the scriptures that relates to salvation. In that same chapter we just quoted concerning repentance, Peter had this to say, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." A case in point, that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. A case in point that would illustrate that destruction would be John Calvin himself, who in the weeks leading up to his death feared that he was not one of the elect. Let me repeat that for you. A case in point that would illustrate that destruction would be John Calvin himself, who in the weeks leading up to his death feared that he was not one of the elect. Calvinism, folks, is a damnable heresy straight out of the pits of hell. John Calvin is given credit for a doctrine that came slithering forth from the mind of St. Augustine into the crypts of Roman Catholic theology. By the way, the phrase effectual atonement is one of the buzz phrases for Calvinists. I'm not sure what Bible version they got that phrase from, but the King James Bible calls it the atonement in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. If it's not the atonement, it is not effectual for anyone. Oh no, friend, there will not be anyone that is cast into hell at the great white throne judgment that will be able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to tell him that he did not shed his blood and die for them because they were predestined to go to hell. Folks, there's just so much that I could say about the wickedness of Calvinism. I have studied it off and on for decades. The two best books that I've studied on the subject of Calvinism is Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God, and also Lawrence Vance's book, The Other Side of Calvinism. Those two books total 1,361 pages. If I had to choose one over the other, it would be Brother Dave Hunt's book. The conclusion of the matter is this. Calvinism is a damnable heresy. Now, let us get back to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, this is written. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praises unto thee. That's Hebrews chapter 10, 2, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. Now, Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm, folks. The sufferings of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 are a reference to the sufferings of Psalm 22, with Hebrews 2:12 being quoted from Psalm 22, verse 22. Hebrews 2:12 was a prod reminding the Jews to look back to Psalm 22. If you have family that are ashamed of you because you are a Christian, you need to be encouraged by the blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. You also need to be reminded that God is not ashamed to be called our God. That's up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. If you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to examine your heart, because here's what the scriptures have to say about that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Now, Romans chapter 10, verse 11 states this, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then we have 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, which states this, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Again, that is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. If you are a Christian, you have nothing to be ashamed of but being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that again. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to be ashamed of but being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any Jew and well-studied Christian hearing the phrase, the captain of their salvation, would probably flash back to that glorious passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and we're going to go and read those. Starting in verse 13 of Joshua 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. That's Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Now it is this man through whom the captain of the Lord of hosts manifest himself, that is the man Christ Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Read that again very slowly and savor it. Now, can I prove that? I believe I can. Joshua was told in verse 15, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. That phrase alone gloriously lifts us up out of Joshua chapter 5 and lands us smack dab in the middle of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is told in verse 5, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Folks, it is in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush that we are met by the I am that I am, that is also manifested in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, by that man. And then we see him again in John chapter 8, verses 58, when the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, Before Abraham was, I am. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is Jehovah, that is the Lord in all caps, as we see throughout the Old Testament. And he is God manifested in the flesh, or not manifested, manifest in the flesh. He's still in that flesh, folks, at the right hand of the Father. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It is that man, Christ Jesus, that is the captain of our salvation. We could take this discussion much deeper, but for the sake of time, we need to move on. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, note what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 say. Verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, Hebrews 2, verse 14, which we just read, says that he took part of the same, referring to the flesh. Do not miss the significance of that statement. What part did he not partake of? It says he partook part of. Which part didn't he partake of? He did not partake of the human blood, because his blood was the sinless blood of God. Let me repeat that. He did not partake of human blood because his blood was the sinless blood of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is a statement of what we just reiterated twice already. That is a statement of the fact that the church of the living God was bought with God's blood. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, is a description of the man, Christ Jesus, who set aside most of the prerogatives of his deity, who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. I want to thank you for joining us here today. Next, in our next session, we will be getting into Hebrews chapter 3, and 4.